Going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Hopefully this is becoming very familiar to you. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 and following through this short section called the Lord's Prayer. The words will also be on the screen. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Word of God for the people of God.
Praise be to God.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it has been in heaven.
Hopefully on your way in, you got to pick up this green sheet that has a place for you to take some notes. Three things for you to fill in particular. And then on the back are questions for you to use or your life group to use in your own study. And then scriptures to read throughout the week. Story is told of four Christian men who went away on a fishing trip together. And as these things go, they did more chatting and talking than fishing. But one night around the fire, the conversation turned to what each of them struggled with in life. And the first man said, "Guys, I got to tell you, my biggest temptation is lust, and I'm embarrassed to admit it." Next guy said, "My struggle is with gambling. Nobody knows this, but I'm occasionally tempted to sneak off to the casino." Third guy piped up and said, "Well, my temptation is alcohol. I drink way more than I should." And finally, the fourth man stood up and said, "Guys, I hate to tell you this, but my greatest temptation is gossip, and I got a few things I need to post on social media right now." Temptation. We have a love-hate relationship with it, don't we? I mean, that is, we love being tempted and we hate to admit it, right? Oscar Wilde was famous for saying, "I can resist anything except temptation." Our culture seems to agree. In 2019, USA Network revived a series that had previously been on Fox called Temptation Island. The idea of the show is that several couples come to an island and they live the single life for a time so that they can see if their relationship will hold up. And obviously at the center of all that is sexual temptation. But you don't have to go on a television reality show to be tempted. They come in all shapes and sizes every day. Even Jesus was tempted. The Gospels tell us that after his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I kind of wonder if that experience wasn't still on his mind when he taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This morning we're continuing our journey through the Lord's Prayer. And we're coming to the last part of the prayer that Matthew records. And as we know the prayer, there are still really two more parts to that prayer. And we're going to look at those over the next 2 weeks. But in the earliest text of Matthew's gospel that exists, those are not present. So scholars think either they were added on in the earliest centuries as the church used this prayer in worship, or maybe they were originally there and they were lost at some point, but we'll get to that in the next couple weeks. Today we come to the petition, the request about temptation. And before we dive in too deeply, I want to ask the question, does God tempt us? I mean, in this prayer, we're asking God not to do that, right? We're saying to him, "Please don't tempt us." So does God, in fact, tempt us? I mean, when you think about that too deeply, it's an unsettling idea. James tells us that no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James says God doesn't tempt us. So why does Jesus teach us to pray this prayer? Why even ask God not to do something that he won't do and can't do anyway? It's a bit like maybe like praying, "God, please don't sin," right? I mean, God can't sin, so why would we bother praying that at all? Here's the challenge with Bible translation. The Greek word that is used here in Matthew, it can either mean test in a good sense or tempt in a bad sense. According to the scriptures, a temptation comes from the evil one, and it's meant to destroy your character, meant to destroy who you are. While a test, which comes from God, is meant to strengthen your character, is meant to make you better than you are. So when you put this verse in the context of the whole scripture and what it teaches about God, it's probably better if we would translate it as, don't put us to the test. Don't put us in a place, God, where we might fail you. And in many ways, God has already answered that prayer. Paul wrote this. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God doesn't tempt us. He tests us. And still, this prayer, though, we come to this prayer and we ask God to spare us from testing because we know we're not always able to rise to overcome it. Mother Teresa is famous for saying, I know God won't test me more than I can handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much. Jesus included this prayer, this petition in his model prayer because he'd been there. I mean, he's fully God and fully human. And while his divinity can't be tempted, his human side can be, his humanity can be. The letter to the Hebrews says Jesus has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. He's been in the wilderness. He knows the kinds of tests we would face. He knew how alluring the temptations could be. So this morning I want to look a little bit at Jesus' experience in the Judean desert as a model for our lives, because I think his life will give us some clues, maybe some direction in dealing with the testing that will come in our lives. The story of Jesus' time in the wilderness is just a couple of chapters before where we were this morning in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, if you remember the story, Jesus is baptized, and then, as I shared a moment ago, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, probably in the desert around Jericho somewhere. And we're told he fasts for 40 days. And then Satan comes to tempt him, to try to sway the Son of God. And he offers the first temptation, which is to be satisfied. The temptation to be satisfied. If you are the Son of God, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now I can testify, there are plenty of rocks in Judea. Jesus could have had a feast. I mean, after 40 days of fasting, he's really hungry. He has to be. And if he would do what Satan suggests, he could have eaten until he had bread coming out of his nose, until his hunger was more than satisfied. But in his fasting, in giving up the food, Jesus has shown his dependence on the Father. So this temptation really isn't about bread per se. The real temptation here is to find your satisfaction in earthly things, in bread and stones and, you know, things you can touch and feel. Settle down. Get comfortable. Look at all the good things around you. The demonic voice whispers, this really is all there is. Nothing could possibly be better than what this world has to offer. Like the man in one of Jesus' parables, maybe we hear it in the familiar refrain, eat, drink, and be merry. I'll just be satisfied with what I've got now, what I can touch and see. That temptation to be satisfied, though, has another side as well. That's just this continual desire we have for more. If I had just one more thing, or, you know, just a few more dollars, if I had a bigger house or car or bank account, then I'd be satisfied, right? Except the trouble is we never are. I mean, the advertisers know this. They play to that temptation all the time. How many times have you had the experience you're watching a television program, maybe surfing on the internet, and you see this ad or this commercial, and when it's over, you have no idea what it is that they were talking about. You just want whatever it was. They prey on this desire for more. You deserve it, they tell you. You're worth it, and so on. Yeah, or you see an ad for pizza late at night, and you think about how good that would taste. Or you're told how much fun gambling would be, but nobody talks about the addiction side of things. This temptation to be satisfied takes a lot of forms. Jesus was told, just turn these stones to bread. Take control of your own provision. Then you can be satisfied. We say, if I could just have a little more than what God has given, then I'll be satisfied. And in contrast to that attitude, Paul says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Can we be satisfied by what God gives us? If we're satisfied with anything else, we become slaves to that thing. The temptation to be satisfied. Jesus faces the next temptation, and that's to be spectacular. The second time Satan comes, he places Jesus on the highest point of the public building, the most public building in the capital city. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up on their hands, and so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The highest point of the temple, the next slide, David, is this corner, except there would have been a building that went a whole lot higher. The Kidron Valley goes way down beneath that wall there. And it was a fall from there today, if you would take a tumble, would hurt you greatly. But in Jesus' day, it was even higher. A fall from the pinnacle would have been about 450 feet. So Satan says, come on, Jesus, do something spectacular. People will look at you. They'll notice you. Jump off the temple, Jesus. You won't have to preach another sermon the rest of your life. Kickstart your ministry. Be spectacular. Get noticed. This temptation rears its head in our world every time we want recognition for the things that we've done. And yet Jesus says, just shortly before the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. He says, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, if I read that scripture right, it says that when we draw attention to ourselves for the acts of service we do, that's all the recognition we're going to get. The temptation to be spectacular is a desire to have all the attention focused on us rather than on God. For Jesus to have jumped off the temple meant nobody would have ever heard his message about the kingdom of God. All Jesus would have been known for was the jump. And when he died, when the spectacular was gone, the following that grew up around him would have died with him, as it has with so many other spectacular people throughout history. The temptation to be satisfied, the temptation to be spectacular, and the third test Jesus faces is the temptation to be significant. Satan takes Jesus to a very high mountain. Today, that place is marked by a monastery on the top that you can only get by taking a cable car up to this location and then climbing up to the top. It's a very high mountain for Judea. And Satan takes him up there and shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Incredible power, prestige, wealth, and honor. Your name will be recorded in everyone's history books. All it takes, Jesus, all it takes is just a simple bend of the knee. How many greats have given in to this particular temptation? Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, just a few of the names we could list. What current politicians and leaders have failed this particular test? Too many to list, but maybe you've not heard that voice of power and political prestige. Maybe you've heard a different voice. Maybe it's something like, you won't be worth anything if people don't know your name. Make sure everybody in the community knows who you are. You got to work harder, longer, be the best, sacrifice whatever you must to be at the top of your field. You won't be worth anything if you're not at the top. It filters down into every crack and crevice of life, from homes to jobs, from leisure to religion. You got to be the best dad, mom, grandparent, aunt, uncle. You got to be better than anyone else if your life is going to matter. Your kids and grandkids have to do everything that's offered to them in order to matter. And so we stress ourselves out and we wear ourselves out trying to somehow be significant. I know when I was first in ministry, I'd say yes to every opportunity that came along, trying to find that significance. And I found I didn't attain what I thought I was going to. I simply ended up worn out. We may not be tempted by the kingdoms of the world like Jesus was, but the temptation to be significant, to really matter, it's all of us. It's the same for him and all of us. You know, I mentioned politics a moment ago. So I've already opened that can of worms. Let me meddle just a little bit. It's easy to point at them, whoever them is, and wag fingers and shame at them. But actually, with the rise of social media and politicized media, we all have this sort of test in front of us every day. One author describes the current situation this way. He says, "The polarization of America leaves us ripe for what Paul calls the devil's tricks. I'd suggest the devil has us precisely where he wants us. We tune in to news sources that confirm our biases. We find it easy to believe the worst about the political other. We dismiss news and information that's counter to our biases as fake news, and conspiracy theories abound. The devil has us precisely where he wants us. We want to be right. We want to be heard. We want people to see things our way." It's just a variation of that temptation to be significant, to have great influence. Jesus says only God is truly significant. He says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Besides that, my significance is already established, and so is yours. I'm a child of God. So are you. That's all the significance we really need. We're people who God loves so much that he would rather die than live without us. Doesn't matter whether the world knows or remembers our name or not. Our names are written in heaven, the scripture says. John put it this way. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, John says, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our significance is found in the person of Jesus Christ and in the love that took him all the way to the cross. You see, Jesus takes every temptation that's thrown at him, the temptation to be satisfied, the temptation to be spectacular, the temptation to be significant. He turns all of those temptations around. He changes the focus every time, and he puts it back on God the Father. When we're tempted to be satisfied with the things of this world, Jesus says, remember, it's God's word that sustains you. When we're tempted to be spectacular, Jesus says, it's not you who should be the focus, it's God. And when we're tempted to be significant, Jesus says, turn to worship and remember where your significance really lies. Can you name your temptation today? For some, it's over-consuming. For others, like the man in the story that I began with today, maybe it's gossip. Or you might be tempted not to care, tempted by the desire for more, or tempted by a need for affirmation. Others are tempted to want what's not theirs, or tempted to blow up at people, or to tear them down. And some are even tempted to believe that the world revolves around them. The question is not whether we will be tempted. The question is how we will respond when it comes. Jesus' answer is to respond with the Word of God and with prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The early Methodists lived by what today a lot of people refer to as the three simple rules. Some of you may remember, I preached on them a few years ago, but they were called the three general rules in John Wesley's day, sort of like our three-pronged vision statement. We do things in threes, I guess. But the Methodist rules went like this: do no harm, do good, and the modern version of the third is usually stay in love with God. But in John Wesley's language, it went like this. It was attend upon all the ordinances of God. Wesley taught the early Methodists that there were certain practices that would especially help us experience the grace of God. That if we're busy doing these things, he said, and connecting with God, then we won't really have time or energy left to fall into temptation. Nothing unusual or strange about these six practices. They're things we really ought to be doing anyway as followers of Jesus. The first is the public worship of God. It's simple. Come together as believers and worship the Lord. Number two is the ministry of the Word. That refers to listening to the Scriptures read and explained, sort of like we're doing now. Amazingly, for centuries, God has used even preachers to help us connect to himself. Or it might be the study you engage with during Sunday school or your small group or your life group. We'll come back to the third one on Wesley's list in a moment. But the fourth one is family and private prayer. So praying on your own and praying with those in your household and praying with your life group or your other small group. Prayer gives us spiritual strength to battle temptation. The fifth, searching the scriptures, studying the Bible. More than just reading a verse at the top of a devotional page and moving on. Reading the scriptures, seeking to understand them on your own. You can maybe use the suggested readings that we give you on the outline every week to begin that. Sixth is fasting or abstinence. That's the discipline everybody loves, right? Fasting typically refers to giving up food, but some might not be able to do that medically, and so you might give up something that takes up time in order to spend that time with God. It might be TV or Facebook time or whatever hinders your spiritual growth. Maybe it's whatever causes you to end up in places of temptation. Now, I jumped over number three because we're going to give you the opportunity to practice that one today. And it's simply this. It's the Supper of the Lord, communion, Eucharist, whatever you call it. There's something about this simple practice of bread and grape juice, of blessing it and taking it into ourselves. There's something about it that connects us with Jesus. He told us to do this in remembrance of him. And he promised through this practice, this sacrament, that in some way he would be with us. Through the bread, through the cup. He gives us strength to resist the temptations that are going to come at us. So this morning I invite you to his table in the name of Jesus. To receive this meal that will connect you with him and allow you to stand when everything around you falls. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate Holy Communion this morning. I invite you to pray with me as we do that. Let's pray.